ask if you have a Bible, you can find one in the seat near you.
If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1,
I'll read verses 3 through 9
of 1 Peter chapter 1. And would you stand out of reverence for the Bible, which is God's Word? First Peter 1, 3 through 9. We'll read from the English Standard Version. This is God's Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Thank you. Please be seated. In seminary, I read Jean-Paul Sartre's play, No Exit. And in that, it's not a book, it's a short story, really. He gives a vision of hell. And it's an interesting kind of perspective. So the play opens with two women and a man in just an average room. There's nothing fiery about it or anything. Seems harmless enough, but they realize over the course of the play that they're sentenced to sit there in that room forever, without sleep and without eyelids. I'm not sure exactly how the without eyelids part works out, but the idea is that without sleep. And so they begin to talk. They don't know what else to do because they're stuck there with each other. So they start talking about themselves, and they start with all kinds of pretensions. They're not honest about themselves. So the man pretends that he was a hero of the revolution, when in reality he was killed in a train wreck when he was trying to escape after betraying his comrades. The women have lived pretty sordid lives, violence and immorality, and so they try to distract or sugarcoat or, basically lie, but the truth comes out. And so all of their guilty secrets in that room are wrung out, because nothing can be hidden, nothing can be changed. And Sartre tells us in that play that hell is other people. And really the moral of the story is you are your life and nothing else. So the interesting thing is that Sartre was not a Christian. He rejected Christianity. So the fact that he even wanted to write a play about hell, I think is very interesting. But he implies that hell begins when hope ends. Now, I think he's right about that. But the reality is that the way that he portrayed hell is it really falls far short, because it's not just other people that hell involves, but it's the judgment of God. It's the gaze of God Himself. And but what struck me about that is that he's exactly right when he says that we desperately need hope. Our world needs hope. And the really good news is that Peter, in this passage, gives it to us. So the title of this sermon is The Reason We Sing. And I'm not just talking to people that like music. I know some of you do. Some of you could take it or leave it. That's okay. But every Sunday, we sing songs of praise to God. And it's not just for people that like music. It's for everybody. I love, that John pointed that out, that you are all on the worship team in a broad sense. So, but why? Why do we sing every Sunday? Is it because we've always said it that way? No, I've only been around for 15 years, so. Is it because the Book of Church Order tells us you have to sing? That's what you're supposed to do on Sunday morning. Well, Peter gives us an infinitely better reason, not just to sing, but I mean to sing our hearts out to God in these verses. And gives us three reasons, in fact. If you want to follow along in the bulletin, there's a little outline in there. But the first reason that he gives us that we can sing and that we should sing and that we get to sing is that God gave us new life. So last week we talked about how Peter wrote this letter to a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, so people that are scattered all over Asia Minor, today, modern-day Turkey. And one of the ways that we see this is the way that the letter's laid out, the structure of the letter itself. So he opens this passage, which is really the beginning of the body of the letter. So first verses 1 and 2 are the introduction. This is the beginning of the letter itself. So he opens this in a form that the Greek rhetoricians would understand. They called it the exordium. So this is kind of like, you have the introduction, the greeting. This is where he says, this is what my letter's about. This is what I'm going to talk to you about. So it kind of gives you a synopsis of it. And so that connects with Gentiles. They understand this sort of form. But the actual content, what he's writing, is a doxology, which Jews, of course, would understand because that was a big part of their worship. Every three times a day in the synagogue, they would give a doxology. In fact, the second of the 18 Jewish benedictions says, "Blessed are you, O Lord, that brings to life the dead." And I think it's really striking when you look at what Peter says in his doxology. It says so much more. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So immediately, if he's talking to Jews, you know, they don't believe that Jesus is, you know, that Jesus is God's son. So he's showing them what they're missing. And then he says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Peter shows them right off the bat that we sing because God has done something. We haven't done anything. God has done something. So Peter uses the word mercy, which is, I talk about this all the time, I know you're probably sick of it, but it's a pretty important word. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word chesed, which is covenant love, covenant loyalty, steadfast love. And so he says God caused us to be born again. It's his work. And the word he uses for born again doesn't show up anywhere else in the New Testament except in this chapter, once here and once in verse 23. So, however, you know, the idea is very common. Goes back to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. You remember that in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus basically says, "How do I go to heaven? How does one, follow you?" And Jesus said, "You've got to be born again." And later we find out that this happened, even though Nicodemus at the time had no idea what he was talking about. It does happen to him. How do we know that? Because he's one of the two men that takes Jesus' body down off the cross. He identifies himself publicly with the followers of Jesus. So everybody who believes in Jesus Christ has been given new life. This is what we talked about with the kids. Changed from the inside out. And that new life has benefits. One of those benefits, two that he talks about here, is living hope. So, and it's different than the way that our culture looks at hope is like, well, it might or might not happen. I hope so, but I really don't know. But this hope, Peter says, he knows is going to happen. Why? Because it's based in Jesus' resurrection, which Peter knew to be historical fact. Well, how did Peter know that? Well, he was one of two disciples that ran, when Jesus rose again, ran to the tomb. Peter runs into the tomb and sees the grave clothes. He touches Jesus after he's risen again. So he knows for a fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And he says, this is what this is based on. That's how sure it is. And you know what? You don't need me to tell you that our world is in desperate need of hope. All you got to do is, you know, look at your newsfeed or you know, talk to a family member or a friend. You know, in our culture, the suicide rates will tell us that our world is in desperate need of hope. Mass shootings tell us that our world is in desperate need of hope. Road rage tells us, the vitriol of comments on social media. There's always a lot about politics, but not even just about politics. There is just a simmering, there is a seething anger in our culture right now. And I'm convinced that this is rooted in a lack of hope, an inability to really not having hope. And you know what? The first century really wasn't that much different than things are right now. The ancient playwright Sophocles, I think I've mentioned this before, he wrote a play, Oedipus, about a king. And he said in that play that it's best not to be born at all, and it's second best to die at birth. Now, that will really get you up in the morning. I mean, you know, isn't that just so encouraging to hear that? So Peter, he's got to know that. And it's like he's shouting into this pagan world of hopelessness, we have a living hope. And thank God, so do we. We need it just as badly. So the other benefit of being born again, besides a living hope, is an inheritance. Now, in the ancient world, inheritances were usually tied into land. So that was how you got what your parents wanted to give to you. And the problem with that, with the readers of Peter's letter, is that the vast majority, at least of the Jews, had been scattered away from their homeland. And so they've lost their inheritance. And, you know, they may, besides that, when they became Christians, they might have been disinherited. That happens today to, you know, particularly a lot of Christians from Muslim and Hindu backgrounds, where their families want nothing to do with them when they begin following Jesus. So, you know, for them and for these Jews Peter's writing to, family inheritance was everything. So to those people, what does Peter say? You have an inheritance. And he uses three specific words to tell them what kind of inheritance it is. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. You see, you can imagine what Peter tells these people they have an inheritance. Their natural reaction is going to be, whatever you're talking about couldn't possibly hold a candle to the promised land. Because for a Jew, that was everything. They built their history around it. Their calendar was built around it. That was the great promise. It was all part of the covenant. It was land. But the words that Peter uses to describe their inheritance as believers, I think, are fascinating. So, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. See, the thing is, these Jews would have recognized these words from the Old Testament, because these are words that were used to describe the promised land as an inheritance. However, Peter chooses these particular words. He uses them negatively. They were used positively to describe the promised land. So the Greek translation of Isaiah 24, 3 and 4 uses Peter's word perish to describe what happened when Babylon invaded Jerusalem. Now, in Isaiah 24, it hadn't happened yet. But, of course, Peter's readers could look back and see that it did. Jeremiah 2 uses Peter's word spoil to describe what Israel did in defiling the land by their sin. Jeremiah 23 uses Peter's word wither to describe God's judgment and famine. So you realize what Peter's saying to these people. He's saying this inheritance that you receive through Jesus Christ is better. It's better than the best thing you could possibly imagine as an inheritance. Because nothing can take it away. Nothing can deface it. Nothing can defile it. Nothing can affect it in whatever way. So he also says that the inheritance is being kept for God's people, even as they are being kept for it. We're being guarded through faith. It's kind of like being in jail, which doesn't sound like a positive idea, but he means it that way. Until God is ready to reveal it in the last time. So Peter gives us a very different understanding of quote-unquote heaven. So whenever you talk to somebody who is, you know, who has lost somebody, whenever we talk about somebody who's died, we always talk about heaven. We talk about them going up. And a lot of the things that we were taught as children, you know, we think of the fact that now we're on this tangible, touchable earth. We're going to this ethereal place. We're going up. And really, none of those things are biblical ideas. And what Peter shows us is that God is preparing a new earth, not an ethereal heaven. He's preparing a new earth, a place that is infinitely better and infinitely more tangible and more touchable than the one that we have right now, the one that we're living on right now. Now, how do we know that? Well, we go back to what Peter said. It's based on the resurrection. When Jesus rose again, he rose with a tangible, touchable body that was, in a sense, more real than the bodies of the disciples. He ate, he drank, he walked through walls. Now, that would be really cool. That would be handy right now. But so we've been rescued from sin, but the ultimate rescue is still to come. And it'll be infinitely better than we could possibly conceive. So what does that mean? Because Peter's going to deal with this a lot in his letter. What difference should this make in the way that we live? Should Christians' lives be different? because of what we believe. Well, you know, obviously, you know what I'm going to tell you. But Jesus certainly thought so. And I think in looking at verses 3 through 9, there's a couple of applications that we can draw out of this. To the wealthy, which I would say, you know, most people in the American church, most people in most gatherings of churches on Sunday morning in America would be in the wealthy category, you know, relatively speaking. But Jesus said in Matthew 6, to those kinds of people, to our kinds of people, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, we know the scripture tells us, yes, save for the future, prepare for, you know, for things to come. But leave room for trust in God. Sacrificially give to work that happens to aid God's kingdom. Give not just what you think you feel like, but give in a way that affects your standard of living. Now, and the reason he tells us that is because we have to consciously loosen our hold on our material treasure. It doesn't just happen. We have to be intentional. Now, to those on the other end of the scale who maybe don't have the problem of holding on to stuff because they don't have any stuff, to those people, Peter shows us the value that people have in the eyes of God. One scholar put it this way: those at the margins need a larger perspective, not in terms of self-esteem, but by helping them see their privileged place in God's plan for history by God's grace. You ever notice that in the wider culture, you know, whether it's on TV, social media, or just in general, when people talk about loving others, almost always the idea is that you've got to love yourself first, right? That's almost like, it's almost like understood. If you want to love somebody else, you've got to love yourself first. But you see, the Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible tells us that we will love the world once we see ourselves as a part of God's plan to rescue that world. In fact, it's not self-love that is necessary to love the world. It's self-forgetfulness. That's what Tim Keller wrote. I think it was a sermon, not a book, maybe a short book about that. That humility is not seeing ourselves as less. Humility is thinking about ourselves less. It is forgetting ourselves and loving others because God has given his love to us. It's a radically different message. And what we realize is that whether we have a lot of possessions or very few possessions, material possessions do not hold a candle to that. The fact that God uses us in his plan to rescue the world, nothing that you can own can possibly give you the kind of joy that can give you. So why do we sing? Because God gave us new life. Second, because God gives us new joy, real joy. So in verse 6, Peter says, in this you rejoice, in this new life you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is kind of getting at the heart of what Peter's concern is for his readers. He really wants them to stand fast in persecution. He knows, so the word he uses for trials refers to testing, and it's basically, you know, Satan and God are both using circumstances for different ends. Satan wants to use temptation to try to get us to give in to sinful desires. God uses the same stuff, the same circumstances, the same testing to demonstrate the genuineness of our faith. And so, you see, Peter knew his readers were going to be tested. He knew that persecution was going to come. In fact, it had already come. You know, we talked last week about how after Jesus rose from the dead, you have Stephen persecuted, and at that point, a great persecution breaks out. A lot of Christian Jews are scattered outside of Jerusalem. AD 49, Claudius expels the Jews from Rome. Both of those, particularly with Jews, you have a lot of persecution. Nero's persecution of Christians of all kinds was not far from now. I think Peter wrote this in AD 63. You're talking maybe 5 years, maybe less. Nero's persecution is really going to hit hard. And then, of course, you have Decian and Diocletian, you know, that come down the road. So Peter anticipates they're going to suffer, and he wants desperately for them to be ready for it. Now, we don't go through the same kinds of things. The trials that we face are probably different. Yes, Christians around the world are suffering. There's more slavery now than there ever was in history. There's more persecution of Christians than there ever has been in the history of the church. It's hard to believe it, but it really is. You know, it's focused in certain parts of the world. And you know, we need to be aware of that. We need to be praying for our brothers and sisters that are suffering. But, you know, by and large, you and me, we're not, you know, we don't have this problem. We're not suffering like that. Now, we probably should experience some kind of opposition if we're serious about our faith. We're going to run into it at some point because we're in the middle of a culture that is just running the other way. So there ought to be some kind of opposition at some point that we're running into. But, you know, our toughest trials are not like, we're not dealing with external persecution. What are the ways that we suffer? Chronic disease, loss of loved ones, depression, struggles with marriage, struggles with parenting, financial hardship. You know, these are the kinds of trials that we deal with. But the question is the same. How do we find joy in the middle of suffering? Well, there's a couple things I want you to see that I believe Peter shows us here. The first one is to understand that God cares. Because you can't experience anything in suffering. I mean, you know, if you've ever you've had surgery, if you've had any kind of serious illness, or if you've had a loved one that has, you know that look when somebody is really hurting or suffering because they don't notice anything else. You ever seen that in somebody else when they're really hurting, they're really sick, all of a sudden they don't make jokes anymore, they don't talk about, you know, the color of the wall, or all they can think about is preserving their body because of the suffering they're going through. So we have to understand that God cares, and Peter tells us that he does. He doesn't tell us to suck it up. He doesn't tell us to, you know, be tough. He doesn't, like some people probably in your life who love to minimize your suffering. You ever have, you know, good friends like that? You know, they compare what you're going through with somebody else that's way, way worse. So really, what are you complaining about? God doesn't do that. Psalm 56:8 says, "You have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Psalm 59:16 showed up the other day on my phone. I don't know if any of you have the YouVersion Bible app, but I'm not using it like for a devotional right now, but every day at 5:30, 6 o'clock in the morning, a verse pops up. And it's in the King James Version, which I'm not crazy about. I'm trying to change that, but I haven't figured it out yet. But Psalm 59:16 showed up the other morning, and it was really encouraging to me because it talks about God's steadfast love, God's chesed, his covenant loyalty. It says, "But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress." Isn't that great? He knows and he cares. Because it's one thing to know. It's another thing to know and to care. There's a really precious passage in C.S. Lewis's The Magician's Nephew. In the Chronicles of Narnia, it's the first in chronological order. It's not the first in the order in which they were written. But The Magician's Nephew is, it sort of retells the story of creation and fall. And Diggory is, in the other books, he's the professor. So in The Magician's Nephew, however, he's a young boy. And he's the Adam character. So he, you know, he gets everything started. He lets the genie out of the bottle, you know, sins, and he lets the who will become the White Witch in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe out. And a terrible thing. You know, it's right when Narnia is in the very beginning, everything's being created, all this wonderful stuff is happening, and then something terrible happens. And Aslan, who's the lion, the great king, he confronts Diggory about this. But Diggory can't really come to terms with what he's done. Partially because he's young, but partially because he is just brokenhearted over his mother. His mother has a chronic disease, and he's afraid she's going to die, and he can't think about anything else. And so there's this interchange with he and Aslan. Diggory says to Aslan, "But please, please, can't you give me something that will cure mother?" And Lewis writes, "Up till then, he had been looking at the lion's great feet and the huge claws on them. Now, in his despair, he looked up at his face. and what he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For the tawny face was bent down near his own, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. My son, said Aslan, I know. Grief is great. Only you and I in this land know that yet. Let us be good to one another. It's a beautiful picture of how God meets us in our grief. He doesn't expect us to get to point B. He meets us right where we are. So the other reason that we can have joy in suffering is not only that God cares, but that God has a purpose in it. So Peter talks about gold being heated to thousands of degrees, and you would think that something like that would get destroyed, but it doesn't. It actually gets purged. So all the impurities that are, you know, trapped in there rise to the top and they get burned off, and gold actually gets purified. And that's what Peter tells us the suffering does to our faith. There is a purpose in it. So suffering reveals the genuineness of our faith by purging us and causing us to grow. And it's counterintuitive. It's totally opposite, because we live in the middle of a culture that thinks, okay, suffering is bad. Anything that hurts is bad. But the Apostle Paul, the Bible obviously does not take that view, because in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17, Paul said, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, what I love about that is that Peter and Paul don't sugarcoat the truth. Suffering hurts. It carries a cost. Terminal diseases kill. And chronic conditions wear us down. If you've got to work two or three jobs, it will probably shorten your life. that's not encouraging, but it's the truth. But what Peter says here is that our suffering itself, which is temporary, is preparing us for something permanent. It is doing something in us that will be permanent. And Peter tells us that our suffering is going to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus comes back. Short answer, it is not for nothing. It is not a waste. So we've got to remember that in the middle of our suffering. And we cannot let Satan rob us of our joy. There's a museum in the mountains of southern France. I have not been there. I have not seen it. Edmund Clowney talked about this in his comments on this verse. But this museum commemorates the sufferings of the Huguenot martyrs. So when Louis XIV, King of France, revoked the Edict of Nantes in 1685, Protestant public worship, which is what we're doing right now, became a crime. Just imagine that. That would change a few things, wouldn't it? And so men who were caught at secret worship services in the fields were sent to the galleys, which were slave ships. And they were chained to a rowing bench, and they slaved, they rowed until they died. And there's a replica of one of the galley oars that's hanging in this museum, and underneath it is a model of a galley. And beside it are the words of one of the Reformed Christian slaves who rowed in these galleys. He said, "My chains are the chains of Christ's love." How could you say that? See, what is amazing to me about that is that, I mean, what he did wasn't different than the guy sitting next to him. But he understood that there was a connection between what he believed and what he had to do. He didn't waste his suffering. He refused to allow this process that God was working in him to get short-circuited. He realized the purpose for it. It was only in that purpose that he could experience joy. It's like this guy I told you about before that I heard about, a Christian in Nigeria. I think it was Nigeria. I'm not 100% sure, but he's basically sentenced to scrape human waste off of the inside of an underground septic tank. Like, that was his sentence. And this, you know, this was what typically would kill people within days, because it's just the sanitary, the conditions are just awful. And this man survived for months down there. But what he used to say was, this is my sanctuary. This is where I go to worship God, because guess what? Nobody else wants to be there. There are some benefits. But how could you say that? You know, think about what we complain about. But for him as well, he realized that there was a purpose in his suffering, and he was not going to let that get short-circuited. All right, quickly, the third and final reason that we sing is that God gives us true faith. So Peter ends the section. He doesn't say this, but I believe he's thinking of a certain event in John chapter 20, when another of the 12 disciples, Doubting Thomas, you probably heard about, was not with the other disciples when Jesus first visited them after he rose from the dead. And Jesus showed himself to them. Thomas wasn't there. Next time they're together, Thomas says, "Hey, I don't believe that. You know, I'm not until I put my hand in his side, put my finger in his hand." So what's amazing is that Jesus condescended to that. Jesus actually went with that, and he showed up and he showed himself to Thomas. He didn't rip him apart. he condescended to Thomas's unbelief, because that's what it was. It wasn't doubt. I mean, he didn't believe, and Jesus showed up. And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And what Jesus said after that was, "You have seen and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So he kind of corrected Thomas a little bit there. So he pointed out what was obvious to everybody, that only God could have done that. Only God could have turned Thomas's heart from not believing to believing. God gave him that faith. And so Peter, I think what Peter's doing here is he's saying, "Hey, you know, you remember what happened with Thomas? He's talking about you." So it's like he's looking at his readers and he's saying, "You are the ones he was talking about. You have not seen, and yet you have believed. You love him, even though you haven't seen him." And you rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So Peter uses the same word for joy at the beginning of verse 6 and at the end of this section in verse 9. And sandwiched in between is everything that he said about suffering. So he's saying, in spite of their suffering, and not just in spite, but because of their suffering, they could have joy. God had given them this genuine faith that had been demonstrated to be genuine because of the suffering that they went through. And more than that, God gave them love, that God gave them endurance until they would reach the goal or the destiny of their faith, which was their final rescue when Jesus comes back. So he has designed for us, he is working in us to give us that genuine love. Jesus does not just want us to survive until he comes back. He doesn't just want us to exist. He wants so much more. He wants us to be able to demonstrate and show genuine love and joy in the meantime. I love what there was an Archbishop Leighton who wrote in the, I would say, middle 17th century, "Even in the midst of heaviness itself, such is this joy that it can maintain itself in the midst of sorrows. This oil of gladness still swims above and cannot be drowned by all the floods of affliction. Yea, it is most often sweet in the greatest distress." I don't think that Archbishop was somebody who didn't experience suffering. I don't think he was talking about something that he had not personally experienced. And if you are suffering, or if you have suffered, you understand this. And I guess my encouragement today, because we can still choose whether or not we want to experience this kind of joy, because you have to choose it. It doesn't just happen. It's easy when everything's going good. You have to choose it when it's not. So this is the reason that we sing. You know, we don't sing because we want to try to get each other going because we feel good. The circumstances in which we worship God with our whole hearts are actually the most powerful when things are not good. That's when we need worship the most. So I want to encourage you to remember that, not just on Sunday mornings when we sing, but in the middle of your suffering. You know, this is the reason that when you're going through an excruciating time, it is not the time to say, you know, I can't go to church. You know, I'm overwrought. No, those are the times when you darn well better get your rear end here, because you need it then more than ever. That's when we need each other. So remember this and praise God for beginning the process and the fact that He's going to finish it in His time. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You that what You've given us in Your Word is not just nice words for good times. You have given us important words for all times. And I pray that You would, if we're not going through a time of suffering right now, that You would cause us to remember this, because those times will come. And for those that are, I pray that You would remind them that You care, and remind them that there is a purpose in it. Lord, help us to see that our joy when we worship You comes through the hard things. And Lord, we'll thank You as You continue to work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.